What makes a good church, and how do you find one? Is there ever a good reason to leave a church? We'll hear answers to those questions and more today on Renewing Your Mind. Welcome to the Monday edition of Renewing Your Mind with Dr. R.C. Sproul, a listener-supported outreach of Ligonier Ministries. I'm Lee Webb. And throughout the year, Ligonier hosts conferences and special events here and in cities across the U.S. We invite well-known, trusted theologians and pastors to speak on a variety of topics, and our Q&A sessions many times are the most popular. Not long ago, I had the privilege of moderating one of these sessions with Dr. Sproul and his longtime friend and Ligonier Ministries teaching fellow, Dr. Derek Thomas. It was a special evening event held at St. Andrew's Chapel adjacent to our campus. We called it Theology in Dialogue. And here is the first question from one of the audience members. Christopher asks, does God choose not to lie, or does his nature dictate that he cannot lie?
That's an easy one. His nature makes it impossible for him to lie. He doesn't have to make a choice about it. This is who he is eternally and immutably.
All right, Dr. Thomas, what's the greatest challenge to biblical Christianity today in 30 seconds or less?
Oh, my.
That's 5 seconds.
You know, one is tempted to say that the challenge to Christianity is the same today as it always has been, and that is idolatry, the tendency, as Calvin said, that man's heart is an idol factory, a perpetual factory of idols, and I think that's always been the challenge to Christianity.
Next question comes from the engineer apologist on Twitter, who asks, can Christians truly have assurance of salvation? Dr. Sproul?
I think not only can they have, but we're called to have it. We're called to make our calling and election sure. And the follow-up reason that the Apostle Peter gives there is for stability in personal growth and obedience. A lot of people think that it's not possible to have assurance, and there is such a thing as false assurance, but the Bible provides a basis for authentic assurance, and we need that as an anchor for our souls.
Let's do one more question for you, Dr. Thomas. 13-year-old Dahlia asks on Facebook, were Adam and Eve saved?
Oh, good question. Yes, I think they were. They were both fallen, of course, but both received the covenant of grace, and I think that Scripture seems to imply that both of them seem to be the father and mother of the faithful. Yes, I would say.
Kenneth joins us on Facebook, and he asks the question, does Scripture provide hope for a child that turns away from Christ as a young college student?
Scripture provides hope for anyone who turns away from Christ. There is always the possibility of repentance, even deathbed repentance. So the dying thief becomes pastorally an important example that even on one's deathbed, one can turn and embrace Christ. One doesn't want to use that as a ploy not to believe in Jesus at an early age. And as a Presbyterian, I would add that I also would draw comfort from a view of the covenant, that our children are in covenant, and therefore, even though they may drift and wander and rebel and become prodigals and go through that season of life, we can still pray God's covenant and the fulfillment of God's covenant that indicates that our children are in covenant and that God desires the salvation of our covenant children. So I would add that too. There are just so many parents who are in great soul distress over their children. And so those two things, I would say, are great comforts. Never give up hope and never give up praying for your prodigal sons and daughters.
Let me add to that, too, that a true Christian is certainly capable of what we would call a serious and radical fall, but not of a full and final fall. That those who are true believers and who turn away will at some day, before they die, be brought to repentance and redeemed. We have full confidence in the perseverance of the saints in that regard. The other side of that is that we have a very dangerous situation in the church where there's a tendency for people to believe that all you have to do to be saved or to be justified is to make a profession of faith. But a profession of faith never justified anybody. So we know that there are people who profess faith who don't possess it, who never had it. And it's very possible for those people who have made a profession of faith that was not an authentic profession of faith to fall away fully and finally. But the basic question Derek has already answered, you don't give up hope. If you have a college crisis sort of thing where we see this happen again and again, wait till they grow up a little bit.
Yes, sir. What is your question?
Thank you, Lee. Thank you, Dr. Sproul, Dr. Thomas. This question is for both of you. Thank you for the opportunity to ask it. My question is about the eschatological view of the Reformers, specifically Calvin, but also Luther, and even if we could talk about the divines, perhaps Puritanism. If they didn't state explicitly what their position was on the millennium and eschatology, what would be their presumed view from their writings that we gather?
A part of this question is anachronistic in that some of the definitions for eschatology, postmillennial, premillennial, amillennial, are categories of thought that belong possibly after the 16th century. So we are forcing, and let me stay with Calvin because the Luther scholar is beside me here. So let me just address Calvin for a second. And I think that, you know, Calvin did show some reluctance in, for example, writing a commentary on the book of Revelation. But dominant in Calvin's thought is the view that Christ is king and Christ triumphs. I think dominant in Calvin's thought is the concept within Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So when Calvin talks in the Institutes about what God has in store for the church, it's always one of triumph, that all the elect will be saved. True, Calvin doesn't have a view of Romans 11:26, and all Israel shall be saved, that allows for some concept of a great ingathering before Jesus returns. So that doesn't seem to happen in Calvin. So he would be more in line with what we might call a very optimistic amillennial position. I think that's where Calvin would come down. But it is an anachronistic question as far as Calvin is concerned.
Well, I think so too. And there are so many different views on eschatology, as you know, and the Reformed camp today is divided among at least three. There's postmillennialism of a sort, there's amillennialism of a sort, and there's a particular kind of premillennialism that has been around, but not the radical chiliism that was in the early church, or what you would call today dispensationalism. But there is room for various views of eschatology, even among the Westminster divines, so that there's not a monolithic view, either with Luther or with Calvin, and even later theologians like Edwards and so on.
Have either of you changed your eschatological views over the period of your pastoral ministry?
I was influenced by Ian Murray's The Puritan Hope back in the early 70s, which was a kind of expression of post-millennialism. I've since become a diehard amillennial devotee.
Okay. Dr. Sproul?
I only change my eschatology about every other week. That's all.
Back to our social media questions. Brian on Facebook asks, why is wisdom personified as female?
Well, only a bachelor would ask that question. Anyone who knows women in any intimate fashion will know that they are wise and that you should You should acknowledge that they are wise.
I agree.
I'm not going to debate that. That's a...
Angela writes on Twitter, what doctrine in the Bible do you find most difficult to accept and why? Dr. Sproul?
Probably the hardest doctrine of the Bible to accept is hell, for the obvious reason that it's so difficult for any human being to think about the idea of everlasting punishment on anybody. There's just a human gut struggle with that. Now, I don't have a hard time accepting because I believe that the Bible teaches it and our Lord taught it, and so I believe it. So it's not that difficult as far as whether the data is there to support it. But what is difficult is the emotional feeling that is attached to it.
I think for me, again, I believe in male headship. I believe in complementarianism. But in our society, it is increasingly difficult to preach that doctrine. When you have in your typical church, you have women who are CEOs of multi-million dollar companies, and they are to be subject to their husbands. That's a very difficult doctrine. I believe it with all my heart, and my wife believes it. This is not a confession that there's any tension about this on me or in my relationship with my wife, but I do find the assertion of that a very difficult issue in 2016, but I believe it because it's as clear as daylight in Scripture.
There's no question that we live in a day and age of deep despair, not just in our land, but around the world, politically, economically, culturally. It has been said that it becomes the darkest just before dawn, just before the light. Are both of you hopeful for another awakening in our day and age?
I'm a Calvinist. How can I not be hopeful? You know, and I see all kinds of encouraging signs of revitalization of the church in our own day. At the same time, on the other side of the spectrum, we see dreadful decay in the life of the church and so many things being eclipsed that are vital to the truth of Christianity. But again, you have to have a scope beyond the United States. Worldwide, there's all kinds of resurgence of powerful Christianity that I see, and I'm encouraged by.
I've just read a brand new biography of Luther, and we'll probably see many more as we come up to the 500th anniversary of 1517 and the nailing of the 95 Theses. But this one by Hendricks from Yale, I think. And again, there are aspects of the biography I didn't agree with, but it reminded me again, Europe was dark at the beginning of the 1500s, and through one man, through the preaching of the gospel, through the rediscovery of the gospel, Europe was turned upside down. I mean, utterly upside down within a generation. And why can't that happen again? It would just take one generation to turn North America or Europe upside down. And I believe in a God who can do that.
Jonathan joins us on Twitter, and he asks, what makes a church good, and how do you find one?
Well, I think at the 16th century, with the rupture of the unit of the ecclesiastical situation, there's a huge debate on what is a valid church. Because there was such a proliferation of different denominations and so on, and the essential ingredients is where the gospel is truly preached, the sacraments are rightly administered, and that there is true discipline and government within the church. And so I think that's where you begin. You want to make sure that the gospel is truly being preached. A church that is not preaching the gospel is not a good church. And if the sacraments are being mutilated, that's also a very serious sign of apostasy. And if there's no discipline, I mean, we're in a time where there's rampant antinomianism inside the church. And it's not just as a matter of neglect, but there are those who are positively proclaiming the legitimacy of antinomianism. One church recently I heard, we don't do judgment here. Well, if a church says we don't do judgment here, it says to me, we're not a church here. If you want to find a good church, we hear that question all the time because there are so few examples of true, authentically godly churches. And I just say, whatever it takes, find it, because they're there and they can be found.
I'm tempted to say that First Presbyterian Church in Columbia is a very good church because it serves really good coffee. I don't mean watered down church coffee. I mean the real stuff. And so that Acts 2:42, I think, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer, and the prayers. And I think that's Luke telling you something about what are some of the marks of the church. One holy Catholic apostolic would become marks of the church, the right preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, church discipline would become reformation, attempts to say what makes a good church, nine marks today, Mark Devers' organization and so on. I mean, that's another attempt to say here are nine things to look for in a good church. But that's a really good question. And we find people asking that all the time. What makes for a good, what are you looking for when you're looking for a new church?
Is there ever a good reason to leave a church?
Yes. But one of the things that really scares me is that people are making decisions on not a good basis. Well, my biggest concern we hear is for the youth group. We want to have a lively, vital youth group in our church. Doesn't matter what they're preaching on Sunday morning or what they're doing. What really matters is, are we reaching the kids? Hey, come on, what really matters is, are we reaching the parents? And that they are communicating the faith to their kids. And so I think it's extremely important what happens Sunday morning for corporate worship, where we're instructed by the scriptures and we gather together in fellowship and prayer and those sort of things. And we don't want to let these lesser programs usurp the central purpose of the church.
Yes, sir, your question.
Thank you. Does the incarnation mean that God has changed in space and time from that point on? If not, why and how do we respond to the question?
Well, the first part is very easy. He certainly does not change. In his being, he is immutable. And what happens is that he takes upon a human nature. He doesn't stop being God and becoming a human being. And that's the old kenotic heresy that was popular in the 19th century, where God gave up certain attributes in order to become incarnate. And you hear that among evangelicals all the time. Well, God, in order to understand what sin is or suffering is, he had to become a man and change his nature to be able to be empathetic and all of that. Or you hear this, God chooses to limit himself. What? Does God choose to limit his knowledge, his power, his omnipresence? No. God is eternally, perfectly, immutably God. This is one of the things we see in theology all the time, that almost every denomination has the same fundamental confession of the being and character of God. But I think the uniqueness of the Reformed faith is that when we get to page 2 of our systematic theology, we didn't forget what we confessed on page 1. And so that our doctrine of God informs every other doctrine in that respect. The second part of your question was, how do we do?
If not, why and how do we respond to the question?
By a clear statement of the nature and character of God.
On Facebook, Stefan asks, did the death of Jesus accomplish anything for the non-elect?
Increase their guilt.
That's true. That's very true. I suspect the questioner is asking a question relative to limited atonement, is my suspicion.
Yeah.
And are there common grace benefits that accrue from the cross? And the answer to that, I think, is yes. That the fact that the rain falls on the, as it did here this morning, on the just and the unjust, that the sun comes out, as it did here this afternoon, on the just and the unjust, that people are provided with food and have a appreciation of joy and aesthetics and pleasure, even though they're not Christians. All of this is a benefit of God's work in His Son, in the atonement. So I would say, yes, that the benefits of common grace are also part of the effects of what Christ did on the cross. Now, again, that's not something that everyone in the Reformed faith has been on the same page about.
As we get towards the end of our time together, I wanted to ask a related question. Dr. Sproul, several years ago, you produced a teaching series for Ligonier Ministries called Surprised by Suffering. And there's no question that the truths that you taught and conveyed in that series have been a great comfort and encouragement to those who are going through difficult phases in life, either physically or emotionally. Many of you know that Dr. Sproul has dealt with some significant health issues over the last year. And I would like to know, R.C., and I think our audience would like to know, how have those truths been a comfort to you as you've dealt with these issues?
Well, certainly there have been lots of people, or are lots of people, who have suffered a whole lot more than I have in the last year, but I have had some serious health issues in the last year and have been reminded frequently of my own work there on that book, Surprised by Suffering, and go back to my own advice that I gave to others and give it to myself. And on a practical level, one of my favorite experiences is daily to pray the 23rd Psalm, because I just have to remember who I am, who God is, that He is my shepherd, and therefore there's no reason for me to want anything, you know? He takes me where He wants me to be, beside the still waters, in the green pastures, and He restores my soul. And even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't have to be afraid of anything, because why? He's with me. And so I just keep looking at the elements of that every day. I have to deal with limitations. I have to deal with anxieties. I don't have any fear of death whatsoever. But I'd have lots of fears of how I'm going to get there. You know, it's the process that's scary. And I don't particularly enjoy pain. And so I'm always looking for ways to get away from that. But there is unbelievable peace and comfort in the Word of God, and predominantly knowing who He is and believing in His sovereignty. Right now, whatever else I'm called to do, whatever those limitations are in my health, that's part of my present calling. I believe that God has called me to be where I am at this very moment, and I think it's true for every believer at that point.
We are certainly glad that God has called Dr. Sproul to be where he is at this very moment. That concludes our question and answer session with Dr. Sproul and Dr. Derek Thomas, who is senior pastor at First Presbyterian Church in Columbia, South Carolina. And we're also honored to call him one of our teaching fellows here at Ligonier Ministries. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind. As I mentioned, these question and answer sessions are so popular, and it's one of the big reasons that Dr. Sproul decided to publish a series of booklets called Crucial Questions, an opportunity in written form to answer questions that are at the core of the Christian life. When you call us today with a financial gift of any amount, we will send you three booklets addressing these important questions. Does God control everything? Can I trust the Bible? And what is the church? Call us at 800-435-4343 to make your donation, Or you can make your request online at renewingyourmind.org. Or if you've joined us on the free Ligonier app, simply tap View Today's Resource Offer. Ligonier Ministries exists to help Christians understand what they believe, why they believe it, how to live it, and how to share it. And when you give a gift of any amount, you're making that possible. So on behalf of Dr. Sproul and my colleagues here at Ligonier, let me thank you for your generous donation. Again, today's financial gift of any amount offer includes three of Dr. Sproul's Crucial Questions booklets, What is the Church?, Can I Trust the Bible?, and Does God Control Everything? Secure your copies by calling us at 800-435-4343 or by going online to renewingyourmind.org. Tomorrow on Renewing Your Mind, Dr. Mark Dever and his colleague at Nine Marks Ministry, Dr. Jonathan Lehman, will be our guests as we discuss the marks of a healthy church. That's Tuesday, right here on Renewing Your Mind.